Take your Bibles to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. We're going to read again the first seven verses of Hebrews 11. This is now the word of God. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Let's pray. Father, we gather here tonight because we love you, and we are well aware that we love you because you first loved us. We are grateful, Lord, for the grace that you have manifested in our life to reveal yourself to us, to show us what we are, to show us who you are, to draw us to yourself, to save us, redeeming us, satisfying your wrath against us on your Son, setting us free and forgiving us, Lord, filling us with your Spirit that we may fellowship with you, gathering us together in a congregation that we can fellowship and love and serve amongst, and Father, even allowing us this time tonight to sing your praise and to study your word. Father, it is our prayer that your Spirit would help us to understand these truths as we seek to make sure and clear your gospel, Lord God, that you would allow us to have a perfect understanding of it and all the things in this world in which we might be wrong, Lord, let it not be in regard to the gospel. I pray that you'd make that clear to us. And Lord God, above all, bring glory to your name as we study and understand your truth. Guide us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we met, we started our work on this third sola, which is, of course, sola fide, in the belief that we are saved through faith alone. Saved by grace alone and through faith alone. And as I told you last week, I want to reiterate again that this sola of the five was the chief issue of the Reformation. It was this one more than any other. This was the real crux of it. This was the real fighting point. And that makes sense, because if you lose this one, you lose them all. If you add anything at all, even something very insignificant, to faith as a requirement for salvation, then you by definition lose the rest of them. If it is faith and stomping, then it's not grace anymore, because you've got to stomp and God's not giving it to you apart from merit. If it is faith and clapping, then it's not Christ alone anymore, because it's Christ and you're clapping. If it is faith and you speaking, then it's not the glory of God alone anymore, because now you with God are doing something to achieve that salvation. So if you lose faith alone, then really you lose all of them. And so that's why this made this one such the sticking point. And so we come and look at the doctrine of faith alone, but not just because it was so important to the Reformers. Don't misunderstand that. We look at the doctrine of faith alone because that is the message of Scripture. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's why we want to understand it, and that's why we want to examine it. And to do that, we began by looking at what we're calling the necessity of faith, and we've chosen this passage in Hebrews 11, and I think that should be obvious because verse 6 makes this statement, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." I don't know that you can make the statement any clearer than that when you want to talk about the necessity of faith, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. That simple math equation tells you then that you have to have faith. It's absolutely necessary. What I really want to do, more so than just making that point, which is easily made by reading that verse, what I want to do, though, is I want you to understand why the writer of Hebrews came to that conclusion. What was it that caused the writer of Hebrews to make that statement? for him to emphatically tell this group of Hebrews who were struggling under persecution, who were being thrown in prison, who were having their property seized, who were being brutally maligned and even killed and ostracized and sent away, why would the writer say to them, listen, without faith you can't please God? What was it that gave him that conviction? That's really what we want to see, and that's really what he's telling us, why he believes that, where he came to that conclusion. And he's telling us that through the lens of Hebrews 11. And as I told you last time, Hebrews 11 is really a chapter of an illustration. He makes the real doctrinal push in chapter 10 when he tells those people not to shrink back. Don't retreat. Don't shrink back. If you do shrink back, God has no pleasure in you. That's not who we are, he says. We are people of faith, people who don't shrink back. And then to sort of emphasize that point, he gives us chapter 11, which is the most popular chapter to be certain, but it's really just an illustrative chapter. It's a chapter by which the writer walks them through the exhibits of the Faith Hall of Fame as though to encourage and to exhort and to push them on to pick up their baton and run their leg of the race by faith. It's really what it is. But in that, he makes this statement that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we want to find out where he got that, why he believes that. And so we started working through it last time, and we saw the first point, or at least we began to look at the first point, and that is the nature of faith. First, we want to find out what is this faith that is so necessary. What is it? You have to define the terms. We get in a lot of trouble. This is a rabbit just for a second. We get in a lot of trouble in churches today when we don't get our terms right. I can give you one example, the big debate and fight right now about speaking in tongues. That's a big one. And it's only because they have identified something that's not speaking in tongues, called it speaking in tongues, and then used verses to defend it, if that makes sense. If they use the Bible definition for what it actually is, then they would see whether it actually existed today, right? Well, it's the same way with faith. You have to figure out what the Bible means when the Bible says faith. What is it talking about? I told you the Reformed thought on that is narrowed down to those three Latin words. The first one, notitia, meaning notes, meaning in order to have faith, a person must first have the knowledge, right? You have to have the simple black and white truth of the gospel, that Jesus did come, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died upon a cross to pay the debt of sinful man, rose from the dead, ascended to the Father, and one day will return to judge the world. That's just the simple fact of the gospel. And you have to have that. If you don't have the truth, you can't believe it. Next is that word assensu, which means to assent to, meaning I have to believe that fact is true, right? I've been given the cognitive, logical truth of the gospel, and so I need to have an intellectual, cognitive assent to it, that yes, I think that's true. That's what's different between Christianity and, say, the belief in the Easter Bunny. Someone can give you the facts about the Easter Bunny, but you never come to the consent that, yeah, I believe that's really true, right? You stop right there. Well, you have to have an assent to this. But that alone is not enough because, as we said, the demons have that. You also have that third one, which is fiducia, which is actually a trust or a leaning upon or a placing decisions based upon, where I actually not only say I believe it, but my life bears that out in the way in which I live. That's the balance of faith and works. And as we said, these mark the difference between faith and what we commonly call saving faith. To make sure that we're clear, there's been a push in the last century to really push to get people to make a profession of faith. It's been a big deal amongst evangelical circles to go out and evangelize and get someone to make a, quote, profession of faith in Christ. And when they do that, we tend to anoint them as saved and say, okay, you're a child of God, and don't ever doubt it, you're his. But the reality is a profession of faith never saved anybody. You're not saved because of profession of faith. You're saved when you give God faith, and then God by his grace saves you. That's how salvation works. But there is a difference between having faith and just merely having a profession of faith. And we talked about that as well, like those in Matthew 7 who will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons? Did we not work many miracles? They had a profession of faith, to be sure, but they did not have faith, which is why Jesus said, depart from me, because I do not know you. So we want to understand what is faith. It's important to us to get it right. And to do that, we look to Scripture because that's where we get our definition. And we found last week in verse 1 that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And as we began to work on that verse a little bit, we saw how this works. It all begins with man who has a hope which he cannot see. Something he desires or hopes for that he doesn't know if it's real, at least based on visible evidence. He can't see it. He has a hope that he doesn't see. And so then he has to come to a point of will he choose to believe that hope is true or not. He has to decide whether it's true, yes, I'll believe it's true, or no, I don't believe it's true. Take heaven, for example. People believe in heaven, they want to go to heaven. Well, you first have to determine, is it true? Is it real? I have to come to that decision. And in order to come to that decision, we said that the man runs a test. That's what the word conviction means. It means to prove with a test. So he runs a test, and he begins to test things. And we said there's only one possible thing in this regard you can test, and that's the character of God, because it's all based on a promise. So our person says, I want to believe in heaven. I want to believe that I can go to heaven based on the sacrifice of Christ. I want to believe in forgiveness and redemption through his blood, and God has said that it's so. So I either have to believe I think God is telling me the truth, or I think God is lying. And our person said, I think God is telling the truth. I believe that to be true based on the character of God. And so he comes to the conviction that God is trustworthy and therefore chooses to believe even though he doesn't see. And the Bible says that God rewards that with assurance of the things you hope for. And that's one of the great benefits of the Christian life, is assurance. And even if assurance was the only thing we received, I think faith would be worth it. But what the writer wants you to understand is that faith comes with it an even greater benefit than just assurance. And that's what he mentioned in verse 2. He said, for by it, that is by faith, the men of old gained approval. And though we covered this verse last week, I just want you to ponder it for a second and think about it. By it, the men of old gained approval. Way back in the book of Job, in that great debate between Job and his friends, it was Eliphaz who first asked in Job 4:17, can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Later, Job said in Job 9:2, in truth I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? Later on, even Bildad would ask in Job 25, how then can a man be just with God, or how can he be clean who is born of woman? It's a pretty important question. What can sinful humanity, man born of woman, man who is fallen and flawed in every possible way, how can he possibly gain the approval of God? How can he possibly do anything by which God would say, yes, well done, I'm pleased, acceptable, I'm proud, yes, I'll take that, right? Well, that's what the Bible says these men did. They gained God's approval, and they did so by faith. And that's where we left off last week, because then we were going to see the illustrations that the writer began to give us. And the first one that comes up is Abel. Let's look at him in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now you remember the story of Cain and Abel. Cain was the older of the two brothers. And after being removed from the garden, they had these boys. And we're not given a lot of backstory to Cain and Abel because God obviously didn't see that we needed it. All we do know is that Cain and Abel both felt compelled to seek the pleasure of their maker. They both did. Now, I don't think that's far-fetched to understand, because Adam and Eve certainly understood his disappointment, right? They understood what it was to grieve God, to be disciplined by God, to be removed from the garden, and certainly they saw the effects of the curse. And if Adam and Eve learned nothing else, it was that they could teach those boys, listen, pleasing God is important. You really don't want to dishonor him. You really don't want to displease him. And so Cain and Abel, regardless of what theological knowledge they had, they obviously understood the necessity of seeking God's approval, because that's what they do. In Genesis 4, it says, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this text, but there are some basics that are important there. First is, you have to understand, there is still no law. There's still no commands of God. The only command God has issued at this point is don't eat from that tree. And that's not even possible at this point, right? So there is no law. In fact, that's one of the points Paul uses in Romans 5, that despite the fact that there is no law to break, men continue to die. There's no law. There's no command. Moses hadn't shown up yet. There has been no Sinai. We don't know anything about God and his sacrificial system. We don't know anything about blood offerings. We don't know. We haven't seen Leviticus and all the details about what you're supposed to bring and in what condition you're supposed to bring it. We don't know any of that. Neither of these boys could have possibly known about God's requirement for blood or that God required, quote, the first fruits. They could not have known that. Now, I bring that up to you because those are the two explanations that are routinely given for Cain and Abel. And they typically say, well, Abel brought a blood offering, Cain didn't, that's why God accepted Abel. Or they say, Abel brought the firstlings of his flock, doesn't say Cain brought the first fruit of his garden, so clearly God was pleased with Abel. There's really no indication, scripturally speaking, that either one of those boys should have known that. And I'm not going to say they didn't, but there's no reason to assume they should have. They didn't have the law. They didn't have the commandments. What is made clear to us is found in Hebrews chapter 11, that Abel brought not only a lamb and not only blood, but Abel brought what? Faith. Abel brought faith. Cain didn't. What did Cain bring? Cain brought works. Now think about this for a second, and Cain's demeanor is going to make perfect sense. In fact, you're going to see Cain's demeanor throughout the scriptures. Here's Cain. Whenever the curse comes upon the world, God looks at Adam and says, all right, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to bring forth food, right? And you're going to toil against this ground, and it's going to bring forth what? Thorns and thistles, right? And you're going to labor against this dirt until you finally go back to this dirt, because that's where I took you from. The Bible says God cursed the ground. We're not getting gardens anymore, right? That's why if you leave your land alone, you get goat heads. You don't get grapefruits, right? I mean, that's just the way it works. It's just natural curse of the ground. If you want anything productive to come out of the ground, you got to work it. Well, and Cain did this before tractors. So imagine what he was up against, right? Cain, just to bring that offering, had to clear the land, had to plow the land, right? And man, I've seen Westerns, you know how they plowed, right? If he even had that kind of plow, right? I mean, imagine what he was up against just to break up that hunk of dirt. And then he had to collect seed because they didn't have a feed store where you could go and buy a bag of seed. He had to collect seed. And he had to go and clean all that seed and get it ready, and he had to plant it. And maybe it rained, maybe it didn't, maybe he had to water it. I've been to places in third world countries where they spend all day literally with buckets walking to the water source and back to the field and watering the crop. And they do it every day, all day long, in order to water their entire field. I've seen it done. That's the sort of thing Cain was up against. And when insects attacked, Cain had to fight them off because they didn't have all those chemicals you sprayed. And when weeds show up, Cain had to hoe them out, right? And when they finally began to produce a crop, Cain had to go out there and gather that produce. He had to gather every bit of it, right? Do with it whatever was necessary to do with it. We don't know what he grew or what he brought. But then Cain, after a year's worth of labor, brings what is also his supply of livelihood, right? Because food is a big deal. That, by the way, that's why the miracle of Jesus that stands out more to anybody in that time was when he fed the 5,000. We live in a time now where in America, food's just always there. You just have to go across the street. It's right there on the shelf. Food was always the big issue. Always the big issue. And when they found this Jesus that could produce food at will, man, they found the guy they wanted to be king, right? Food was huge because you spend your whole life planting food, gathering food, storing food, right? Because food is necessary for survival. So Cain is bringing not only what cost him a tremendous amount of effort, but he's also bringing part of what was his supply to live on. Hot commodity, right? And Cain brings it to God, and God says, I won't accept that. I'm not pleased with that. That's not enough. Do you understand then why Cain got upset? All the work he went through, all the labor. This is the same thing that's implied in that Matthew 7 passage. I'll read it again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, now listen to their frustration, Lord, Lord, did we not clear our field and plant our crops and get all the rocks out and kill all the weeds and harvest this crop and bring you this fruit? I mean, that's basically what they're saying. Look at all we did. Did we not prophesy in your name, right? And in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles. I mean, they're just listing all the work they did. And Jesus says, hey, depart from me, I never knew you. That certainly was the frustration of the Pharisees, wasn't it? Who tithe mint and dill and cumin, right? And lengthen their tassels on their garments and broaden their phylacteries and go through the most rigorous straining of Sabbath requirements and Sabbath rituals that you can imagine. I mean, it was religious routine. It was burdensome. It was tiresome. And they put themselves through that And then they find out from this carpenter who's walking around healing people on the Sabbath that none of that is acceptable to God. Your whole life's work. Right? What do you do about that? What did you do? You find out you work your whole life for nothing. Right? You're frustrated when you find out God's not pleased. That's the frustration of Cain. That's the frustration of the Pharisees. It's no wonder they killed Jesus, right? That's not the message they wanted to hear. They wanted to be able to look back at their resume, their giving receipt that they got from the church secretary at the end of the year and say, God, look, this is how much I gave, right? And you're telling me that some person over there that didn't give anything is pleasing and I'm not? You understand Cain's frustration. Abel, on the other hand, is a little different. Now, that's not to say that there's no labor or effort involved in Abel. We talked about shepherding this morning and what a difficult operation that could be. But it's not as though Abel had to clear any land or plow any land or plant any seed or anything like that. I mean, for the most part, you put the lamb out there and it either lives or it doesn't, right? And Cain and Abel brings a lamb to God, and I'm sure Cain is looking over his shoulder going, you brought him a lamb, you didn't even work for that, right? Man, nothing. They have twins all the time. You got one left over at home, you know? You think God's going to take that? And to Cain's surprise, sure enough, God does. But he doesn't take his. That's the frustration of Cain, because Abel brought faith. Abel trusted God. Abel believed God. Cain trusted in his own efforts. When Cain comes, he thinks he's going to be acceptable because he's done so much. Abel thinks he's going to be acceptable because God is good. Do you see the difference? That's the difference. Abel brings faith. Cain brings works. And the Bible says that when he brought faith, he obtained the testimony. What does it say? That he was righteous. It doesn't say it revealed that he was righteous. It says he obtained that righteous standing. God, as he did for Abraham and as he's done for every believer since, declared him righteous. Not because, practically speaking, he was righteous, but simply because he received it from the Lord. The Lord declared him that when he brought faith. And the scripture says that God testified about his gifts. In fact, Genesis said the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offerings. God didn't just accept the gift, God accepted Abel. Abel brought faith and God declared him righteous. And the writer says, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. That is to say, you can still learn about salvation from the life of Abel, right? It's by reading Abel, you can understand so much about the gospel. So that's Abel. The second example the writer gives is Enoch. Look at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness, there it is again, that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Here's another one that we're going to talk about with Enoch, and it's a little bit difficult with Enoch because you don't readily see his action. I mean, we see that Abel offered, but all that we see about Enoch is that he was taken up. And we have a little bit of difficulty understanding what that means. So to do so, turn back to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. Many of you are going to be familiar with this chapter already. It's what most people would call a very boring chapter, but it is so fundamental to what Moses is doing in the book of Genesis. You remember, hopefully, the gospel that Moses is sharing through his preaching of Genesis. And we already learned through Adam the dangerous, drastic consequences of sin, right? That's what Adam teaches us. If you're in there trying to figure out how God created the world, you're going to miss the point, because the point of Adam is about how dangerous sin is. And then, of course, we go through the curse, and we go through Cain and Abel, and we go through that death, and then we begin to see in chapter 4 that men kind of go on this course of sinfulness. That's when you have some of the men show up, and one guy takes his father's wife, Lamech does, right? And he kills a man, and then immorality is just beginning to spread. And then we get to Genesis 5, which is a chapter most people want to just kind of blow through, but it's very important what Moses is doing. You get here, Moses listing all these generations from Adam. 9 generations to be exact, he lists. And all but one of them ends the same way. In fact, Moses, I think, probably wrote it in all caps, right? Because you get there in in chapter 5, from Adam, he creates man. This is how he creates him. And then in verse 3, it says, Adam lived 130 years. He became the father of a son, his own likeness, according to his image, named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and here it is, and he died. Verse 6. Seth lived 105 years, became the father of Enosh. You go a little further and it gets down to verse 8. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Down to verse 11. All the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. Verse 14. All the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. And he died. And he died. That's the point. The wages of sin is what? Death. That's what you're seeing. The wages of sin is death. And Moses is emphatically making sure you're getting redundant. He does that on purpose so that you're sitting here going, and he died, and he died. I get it, Moses. They're all dying. I get it. And then all of a sudden, Moses throws in there this peculiar statement in verse 24. Enoch walked with God, and he died? No. And he was not, for God took him. All of a sudden, we have someone who escapes death. Someone who didn't die. And all of a sudden now in the world we're going, time out. What is it about this Enoch that when everybody else is dropping like flies, Enoch doesn't die? Enoch lives. God takes him. And the question is, what did Enoch do that caused God to not bring about death? You see it in verse 24. Enoch did what? He walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Boy, that is it's kind of a peculiar statement. What does that mean? If I could go out and tell you today, walk with God, you'd say, what do you mean, walk with God? God going to walk by? You want me to walk with him? What do you mean, walk with God? When we get Jude chapter 1, verse 14, and here's a specific. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they've done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now those are the words of Enoch that Jude is borrowing. And I think by reading that, you can figure out pretty quickly that Enoch took issue with one type of person. What type of person did Enoch have problem with? The ungodly. Yeah, Enoch wasn't real keen on them, right? And Enoch sees that the Lord is going to come to execute all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds that they did in an ungodly way, right? I mean, he has a problem with that. In fact, the Bible says that Enoch was a preacher of righteousness, right? So here we understand that a little bit about this Enoch in a corrupt world. In a world that did whatever seemed right to them, in a world that was chasing immorality as fast as they could chase immorality, a world that is so corrupt, by Genesis 6, God is grieved that he has made them, and he's going to wipe them all out. We have one man who is not as concerned about pleasing the world as he is about pleasing who? God. Now, he doesn't have specific commands, no. He doesn't have a thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do this. But what it does indicate is that Enoch cared what his creator thought. He cared what his creator desired. And he understood that these things defy the creator and that can't be so. I'm not saying that Enoch was some Bible expert. You just have a man here who simply wanted to be pleasing to God. And the only reason he wanted that is because he trusted it would be worth it. Right? So, because of his faith, God did not let Enoch die. God took him up. And so you understand a little bit about Enoch. And it says, back in Hebrews 11, that Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. There you have it. He had faith, and faith pleased God. That faith actually allowed Enoch to skip death. Don't miss the point. Doesn't mean if you give God faith, you'll skip death. We just had Abel, after all, right? Who was killed as a result of his faith. So don't miss the point here. The point is that those who bring God faith get credited with righteousness, God is pleased, and they receive a reward, although maybe not in this life. Righteousness allows them to dwell with God forever. Now that's the nature of faith. That's what the writer wanted you to see. The next thing the writer wants to point out to you is to take it up a step, Hebrews 11, and show you, number two, the necessity of faith. Here it is, verse 6 and 7. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So after talking about Enoch and Abel and how they were pleasing to God by measure of their faith, the writer just goes ahead and lays it out there for you. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Let that sink in again. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Bring him an animal sacrifice. Bring him your firstborn. Bring him half your crops. Maybe you think God wants a specific behavior. So take a vow of poverty. Take a vow of chastity. Maybe you could mutilate your body, you know, treat it severely with markings and cuts. Maybe you could go on a difficult voyage in the name of God, right? And go put yourself through hardship. Maybe you could go on some sort of mission trip or fly an airplane into a building, right? Some extreme behavior that would make God pleased with you. Maybe you could go to church every Sunday. Maybe you could read your Bible daily. Maybe you could even get baptized. Maybe you could fight for your country, right? Maybe you could adopt orphans or give to charity. Maybe you could cure cancer or feed the hungry or clothe the naked. Do all of those things. And without faith, guess what? Nothing. Nothing. Because it's impossible to please him without faith. People in our culture, in our world, look at a list like that and instantly begin to say why this person was good. I think this week is the easiest one ever. Hugh Hefner died, and there are even people that have found reason to praise Hugh Hefner at his death. Well, he was a good businessman, or he was a yada, yada, yada. Hugh Hefner was an absolute thug, is what Hugh Hefner was. An immoral man, right? And unless before he died he repented and placed his faith in Christ, I promise you, Hugh Hefner did not go to heaven because of anything good you can find in his life, right? But this is what we do. We certainly can look at a Hugh Hefner and go, ah, nah, Hugh Hefner wouldn't. But so-and-so over here does good. So-and-so over here is a hard-working man, takes care of his family, served in the military, right? He'd give you the shirt off his back. He's a good guy. That fellow over there goes to church every Sunday. Granddaddy was a deacon, right? Those people over there, they gave all this money to erect that park for so-and-so kids, right? Those people over there put up a children's hospital for so-and-so people, right? They did this, and we tend to get back, and we look at it and say, that's good. They're good people, and in our minds, we say, surely God is pleased with that. And the answer is, unless it was done in faith, no, he's not. Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. Listen to what Paul said. We read it last week, I think, in Romans 9. The most religious people ever, Israel. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. We talked about this in our Sunday school class this morning. It's one of my favorite things to look through in the book of Acts, that you have all of a sudden this Gentile conversion starting to take place, and none of the Jews can figure it out. They can't figure out why Gentiles are being saved. They know they're being saved because they're all getting the Holy Spirit, and it's just driving them nuts, right? All these Gentiles getting the Holy Spirit, most of them were speaking in tongues, which was the evidence they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And they're getting the Holy Spirit left and right, and they're getting saved, and the Jews are sitting here going, no, 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 no. They haven't even been circumcised. How can you say they're pleasing to God when they haven't even been circumcised? And they eat unclean food, and they don't keep the festivals, and they don't know how to dress, and they don't grow hair long on their temples, and they mix breed their cattle, and they wear cotton polyester t-shirts. It just doesn't fit, right? They can't be pleasing to God. So you had these Jews scrambling at the early stages of the church, trying to get all these Gentiles who all of a sudden love God and love Christ and are filled with God's Spirit, trying to line them up and get them circumcised, right? Because they just can't fathom how you could possibly be pleasing to God having not done all the work. And you know that's why it bothered them so much? Because all of a sudden they're finding out, in order to be saved, I have to spit on everything I've done. And then what Jesus told Nicodemus, think about it. We know you're a teacher. And Jesus told Nicodemus what? You got to be born again. Sorry, Nicodemus, and nothing we can keep, right? What do you think he'd been through in life? How many prayers did he memorize and how many sacrifices did he? Oh, this is the leader of the Sanhedrin, for crying out loud. Don't you think Nicodemus had been through the gamut? And God, basically, Jesus, in a moment's time, one evening, looks at the full resume of Nicodemus' life and says, I'm sorry, but there's nothing redeemable. There's nothing here we can use. It's all got to go. And you need to be born again. We're going to have to start over. That's why it was so hard for those religious people. That's why it's so hard for religious people in church who grow up Baptist or Methodist, or it's really hard for Methodists, but anybody that grow up that way all their life, right? And they've amassed this great list of religious deeds, and then you tell them they have to deny their self and follow Christ. And it is so hard for them to, quote, spit on everything they've done and were. To look at that as though it has no value. But how many times have we said it, and we'll do it till we're blue in the face, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Until you reach the place that you realize, I don't have anything. I'm not bringing my baptismal card. I'm not bringing my stash of envelopes that have my Bible read daily mark. And I'm not bringing my giving receipts. And I'm not bringing a letter from my pastor that says I was in church. I'm not bringing any of that stuff. You know, the stack of bulletins you've got in the back cover of your Bible to prove you were there, right? I'm not bringing any of that to say I've been. Nothing. It's no value whatsoever. I'm poor in spirit. This is the reality. These Jews tried to bring God their works, and he wouldn't accept it, and they just couldn't get past it, right? It was only faith. I'll give you another passage, Romans 8. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, let me stop you right there for a second to make sure you don't misread this verse. Because we tend to read according to the flesh or things of the flesh as gross sinful immorality. That's the way we read that. You know, anytime you see the word flesh, you're like, oh, that has to be vile. It sure can be, but not necessarily. According to the flesh and things of the flesh might be some of the most noble and valid religious works you can imagine. Still the flesh, it's just good things done by the flesh. It doesn't necessarily mean these were immoral things they did. It may have been bringing sacrifices and tithing mint and dill and cumin and doing all those other things by human effort and going to church and teaching Bible school and going on mission. I mean, that might have been all of what they did. He said, in those who are in the flesh, who live according to the flesh, who see the flesh as their meal ticket, boy, that's all they focus on is works of the flesh. What I need to do, what I need to do, what I need to do. That's all they focus on. He says, but those who are according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh, get this, is hostile toward God. And we think that's why we're talking about immorality, but no, it's not. People who are trying to do everything they possibly can to earn their faithfulness, to earn their reward, to please God, you know what they are? They are hostile toward God. Show me a boy somewhere who has worked and worked and worked and tried and tried and tried to please his dad and never could. And you know what you'll find out of that boy by the time he grows up? He hates his dad, right? Never could please my dad. I told you about Martin Luther when he was a monk before he was redeemed, and someone asked him about loving God, and Luther said, love God? No, in fact, I hate him, right? Because God kept Luther on his knees all the time. God kept Luther constantly working and striving to try to be pleasing, and Luther understood that he couldn't. That's these people. They were actually hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You say, well, it must be immoral if we're talking about the law of God. No, nobody could keep the law of God. That's why the rabbis had their own book of additional requirements that they could keep, right? Nobody could keep the law of God, so let's write 657,000 other ones that we can do and impose those. That's the idea. I've often told people, and sometimes you get real crazy looks. You ever watch a Mormon commercial? Mormons make the best commercials. They really do. Mormons and the Sonic guys make the best commercials, right? All about good deeds and loving your neighbor and loving your brother, right? And doing random acts of kindness and all that kind of stuff and all the stuff. Were you doing that to me? Oh, Tammy's back here doing this, and I'm thinking, why is she doing that? All right. All their random acts and good deeds and the stuff that they do, right? And do you understand that they have never once pleased God at all? Not one time. Well, what about the time that they took a meal to the lady, to the family of the lady who was dying with cancer? Surely that pleased God. What about the time they started an orphanage to take care of orphans? Surely that pleased God. I mean, God cares about the orphans. What about the time, what does Hebrews 11:6 say? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. No, it doesn't. If it's not done in faith, it does not please God, regardless of how good humanity thinks it is. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. They don't please God. They know they don't please God, and they actually grow bitter and angry that they don't please him. See Cain's hatred? That was why Cain was angry, because in the flesh he couldn't please God. You know why the Pharisees hated Jesus? Because in the flesh they couldn't please God. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? The prodigal comes home, the father sees him, loves him, accepts him, and what does that older brother do? For all these years I've served you, and I've this, and I've this, and I've this, and I've never, and I've never, and I've never, and here you go killing the fatted calf for him, right? Now you know why he was so mad, right? Hated grace, right? Hated it. How dare you bring that filthy, rotten, immoral sinner in here and treat him as my equal, right? I mean, he hated it. They're hostile toward God. We have this mentality all the time, people who don't want help, who don't want to be helped. I can do it myself, I'm on my own. All that really is pride. And people who have that kind of pride hate it when they come across something like grace, right? That's why I try to be as needy as possible. I don't mind being needy or whiny, right? Because, hey, I don't want my pride crushed anymore. I don't want my pride broken anymore of all the things I can do on my own, right? That's the reality here. You have to have faith or God is not pleased. You say, why? Well, look at it, verse 6. Here's why. Because he who comes to God, that means if you're going to approach him to be pleasing to him, you must believe two things, that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. It's about as simple as faith can get. You have to believe God is and that he is a rewarder. That's simple, but please get the simplicity of it. Today, thanks to some of our charismatic folks, faith gets a little messed up. Our name it and claim it friends think faith is when you tell God what you want and you believe he'll give it to you till he finally does, right? That's faith. It's not what the Bible says is faith. They see faith as some sort of magic formula, how you strong-arm God and make him do your will. I actually watched a bit of a sermon by Kenneth Copeland this week where he said emphatically, God is not in control. We are. I don't know how he got around to that one, but there's years and years of heresy that leads to something like that. But you have this picture here that the writer says, I'll tell you what simple faith is. You have to believe that God is. Like in a world that says he's not real, you believe he is, right? Like in the midst of your circumstances when things go bad and it feels like God is absent. In that moment, you believe he's not, right? He still is. Or like when you're having difficulty seeing his presence in the midst of your pain. Have you ever been there? When things were hard and you just wonder, where is he, right? It's at that moment you believe he is, right? That's faith. That's what the Bible says. And you believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. He's not asking you to name your reward. He's not asking you to claim your reward. He's not asking you to pick it and choose it and say, this is mine, and believe it until he does it. All he's asking you to believe is in the midst of the worst, in the midst of the hardest, to say, God, I believe you're real. I believe you're here. And I believe that whatever you're doing, it will be worth it. That's it. That's it. I'm just hanging on. Now think about it. That's the exact faith the writer of Hebrews wanted from these people. He didn't want them to claim in Jesus' name that they wouldn't die. Some of them were going to die. He didn't want them to claim in Jesus' name that all their possessions would be returned to them, because that wasn't going to happen. He just wanted them to believe that in the midst of the worst possible pain, God was still God, and that by trusting him and not defecting from him, someday it would be worth it. That's all he was asking. Just believe that. And they did. That's what they were doing. That's what he's believing. And then to further emphasize that truth, the writer gives you one more illustration. Look at verse 7. We're nearly done. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. If you're familiar with Genesis, you know again that Noah was a key player. Noah teaches us about the judgment of sin, right? I mean, that's what you learn. It's a global killer. I know everybody paints their nursery Noah's ark, but come on, this was worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, right? He killed the whole world except for 8 people. And if you didn't learn anything by going through Genesis, Adam taught us sin is bad. Noah taught us his judgment is sure, right? Sin doesn't float. That's what you learned from Noah. Noah's day, God had finally had enough. In Genesis 6, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Well, that's interesting. Humanity on a global scale was displeasing to God to the point that God was grieved. He had even made them, and God is determined he's going to wipe them all out, blot them out, he says, and then you get one little clause, but Noah found favor. If you're a literary guy, you know you're supposed to ask right there, what was so special about Noah, right? God wants to kill everybody but Noah. You're supposed to say, why Noah, right? I mean, that's what you do when you read, why was Noah so pleasing? Genesis 6:9 says, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. And what's it say? Noah walked with God. Wonder where we've seen that before, right? Same thing from Enoch. It didn't mean he had all the specific commands, because he didn't have all the specific commands. But he, like Enoch, knew something about this culture is wrong. Something about the way men live is wrong. They're not giving any credence or any respect to the one who created them, right? It could be as simple. You know, Romans 1 says that the wrath of God is revealed because men don't honor God as God or give thanks. Well, Noah and Enoch could certainly have done that. Honor God as God and be grateful, right? The culture they lived in was not. These men trusted God. Abel, Enoch, Noah, they all lived in a day of sin. They all faced scorn from those around them. And yet those men still believed that God was real. And if they would reject their culture and strive to please God, that God would reward them for it. And that's what happened. And if you want to see Noah's faith, it's pretty remarkable. It says that Noah was warned by God about things not yet seen. Noah had never heard of a global killer, right? I mean, think about it now. You probably, if you have email, we all get these doomsday emails, right? If you watch news channels, they all have a different doomsday message depending on which candidate's in the office at the time, right? And how everything's going to fall apart. And to a part, they're true, because someday it is all going to fall apart. I mean, the Bible says that. But you get these messages of doom, and it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And some people believe it, but some people don't, because they say, well, you know, it's kind of always happened this way. It's not going to happen. America's always been here. America's always going to be here, right? Stick your head in the sand and move on. You get that kind of thing. Well, here God comes through with a directive, says, by the way, I'm going to wipe out everybody on the earth through flood. That's kind of hard to fathom, right? I mean, even think about what we just endured in South Texas and in Florida. Some of the biggest hurricanes that we've ever put on record, right? I mean, I know the one in Florida was bigger than the one in Texas, but the one in Texas just stayed put for a while, right? Hung its hat and stayed there. And think about all the devastation. Now, think about all of the parts of the world that didn't get flooded by those. Do you understand what is being said here? I'm going to flood the whole world. That's not even, I mean, we can't imagine storms bigger than those two that came through. And yeah, they were bad. That's not to take anything away from the suffering and loss that's occurred in those regions. But come on, that thing hit Texas and it didn't even flood 99% of Texas, let alone the world, right? That big thing hits Florida and it didn't even flood all of Florida, let alone the world. And God tells Noah, the world is going to flood. It's a little far-fetched, right? But look at Noah, Genesis 6. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. Genesis 6:22 says this, thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Now think about that too. I don't think Home Depot was open yet. Where do you get enough wood to build a boat the size of a football field, right? And what is pitch anyway? And where do you go get it, right? I mean, you're talking about labor beyond labor. And if God told you to build a boat, would you build a boat that you'd even get in the middle of White River Lake in, right? Noah's fixing to build one that's going to hold him and two of every animal and his family in a place that he can't ever bring it to dock, right? It's got to hold, which is kind of funny because the writer of Hebrews said that in reverence he prepared an ark. The word there means carefully. Very carefully he prepared that ark. You know why he built it carefully? Because he believed he was going to need it, right? Because he thought, I'm going to use this thing. I'm not just going to throw it together because I'm actually going to use it. No, that gap is not okay, right? Come on, Ham. Tighten it up, right? Japheth, get over there and help your brother. Seal that up. We can't let water come in there. It's going to flood, right? I mean, he believes it. Think about it. 100 years to build that ark. Think he caught a little flack? Writer says he was a preacher of righteousness. Think he caught flack? Yeah. Because I know me. Walk by, hey, Noah, how much rain did you get last night? Right? You know how that works. Hey, Noah, look out. Tidal wave coming. Right? You know how people are. You know what Noah endured. But there he was. 100 years. Building a boat to prepare for something he had never seen. That's unfathomable. Right? But through his faith, not through his boat, through his faith, he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You say, see, Noah saved himself and his family. True, but they all still died, right? Just not in the flood. They all still died, right? So don't go treating the ark like it was something. The ark was a picture of Jesus. That's why it was big. What did Noah get? What was the prize? Righteousness. That's what he got, which was allowed him to live even after he died. And that's the point of the writer. God requires faith. He requires you to believe he's there even when you don't see him. He requires you to believe serving him will be worth it even when you don't see how. So we said that the writer makes a grand statement. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And the question we had is, why would this writer say that? That's the question, right? Why would he say that without faith, it's impossible to please God? And here's the answer. And you can go all of Hebrews 11 if you want. But the answer is this. Scouring the Old Testament and the entire biblical record, he never found a single person who ever pleased God without it. It didn't matter how many sacrifices Cain brought. It didn't matter how many religious deeds the Pharisees did. It didn't matter all the good, how many times they passed their children through the fire. It didn't matter all the things they did. He never found a person on record who ever pleased God without faith. You read this list, and it is a diverse list, to say the least. Men from Abel to Enoch to Noah to Abraham to Jacob. I mean, random guys. You got a harlot in there. Rahab is listed, right? They are a wide spectrum of people with one thing in common, right? Faith. That's why the writer believed that. He came to that conclusion because he looked at the truth of history. He looked at the reality of redemption and said, I'm telling you, everyone who ever pleased God, everyone who was ever redeemed, everyone who ever received God's favor, I've been studying it, I've been looking at it, and they all only have one thing in common. It wasn't sacrifices. It wasn't church attendance. It wasn't that they could sing in four-part harmony. I'm telling you what they all had in common is that they all had faith. That's what they had. And every one of them that gave God faith, God gave them righteousness. John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Today we have more revelation than Abel or Enoch or Noah or any of them had. They didn't know about Jesus yet. They certainly understood salvation and deliverance, but they didn't know Jesus yet. We have a more full revelation. The Bible says God wants faith from us, but specifically it's faith in Christ. It's not faith that the hardships will stop. It's not faith that God will make it all go away. It's faith that God may grant me righteousness and be pleased with me beyond this. That's the reality. So that's how we begin this. I just want you to understand faith is necessary. A little bit about what it is and that it's necessary. We're going to move on next time and we'll talk about how effective it is, how well it works, and we'll pull up the life of Abraham for that. But let's pray. Father, we praise you because you're God and we're thankful for who you are. And Lord God, we thank you for the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of the saints of old who did give you faith. And just to stop and think about their lives and see what they brought. It wasn't the efforts of their hands. It wasn't the work of their hands. It wasn't their own abilities. They didn't try to present you with a resume. They just trusted you. They just believed in you. They believed that you were a rewarder of those who sought your face. And so they sought your face. Even when it wasn't comfortable, even when it wasn't popular, even when it wasn't easy, they just knew that to seek you somehow would be worth it, even when they couldn't see immediately how it would be worth it. Lord God, that's the kind of faith we want to have. Faith just to take the truth that you revealed and believe it. Even when we can't see how this could possibly be better, just to believe it because we know you reward people who do those things. And Lord God, we understand. While we enjoy good gifts from you on earth, and every good gift comes from you, we enjoy our provision from you, our health comes from you, all of these good things. But we understand that ultimately we're talking about the reward and treasures of heaven. And so, Lord God, even when the temporal things like money or health or those things begin to fail and don't seem as good as they should or as we would like, that even in those times, we don't question you. We just trust that you know what you're doing and it'll all be worth it. Help us to be people of faith, because ultimately we want to be people who please you, who obtain the testimony that we're pleasing. Lord God, we love you. We thank you most of all for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Peggy will play. Altar's open. If you want to come and pray there, if you want me to pray with you, I will. But she plays. You can respond to the Lord.